Grace to all of you and peace from God our Father, our Lord, and our Savior, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit who is active here in our midst this morning. Amen. I spoke last week about the importance of us confessing in the Apostles' Creed that Jesus is both true God and truly man, or truly a human being. But that's only the beginning of what we confess about Jesus Christ every week. Today I want to share with you some thoughts on what it means to say that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, that he descended into hell, that he's seated at the right hand of God the Father, and that he will come again to judge the living and the dead. In Martin Luther's explanation to the second article of the Creed, he explains what Jesus' suffering means. At great cost, Jesus has saved and redeemed me, a lost and condemned person. He has freed me from sin, death, and the power of the devil, not with silver and gold, but with holy and precious blood and his innocent suffering and death. What Luther is getting at here is that in the Apostles' Creed, we're not just talking about some historic event where Jesus suffered at the hands of the Roman soldiers or angry religious leaders or a politician named Pontius Pilate. That's not really what it's about. There was a purpose to his suffering, and it was to save you and to save me. And it cost Jesus a great deal of pain, a great deal of agony to win our freedom. And this is important for us to remember. It's something we confess every week. Because Jesus, remember, is God, after all. And so as God, he would have had the resources. He would have had the power to save us anytime he wanted to. So as a professor of mine at seminary in St. Paul, Luther Seminary asked one time, couldn't God have simply just forgiven us? Why was the cross necessary? The answer to his question, he answered it himself, is like, yes, God could have just forgiven us. In fact, he did. He did. Jesus came to earth. Think about what he did. Before the cross, long before the cross, he was healing people and forgiving people. And what did people do in response? Well, the people he came to forgive started screaming, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" His closest friends and disciples, the ones he had shared this forgiveness with, they deserted him in the Garden of Gethsemane. And they betrayed him. They denied him 3 times. And then it said that the women who were following him stood, watched him die on the cross from a distance. Nothing could get through to us. Even unlimited resources like silver and gold, as Luther said, couldn't have saved us. What was needed was we had to have something get through to us. So Jesus had to suffer. He had to have his holy and precious blood spilt and die innocently on the cross so that when he came back in his body to tell us that we're forgiven, he would have confronted us. We would have had no more excuses. We'd have been completely lost. We would understand that we were condemned, that we had truly put the God on a cross to kill him, and now he came back and says, again, your sins are forgiven. When he completely forgives us again, we finally get it through our thick skulls that maybe he actually means it. And in fact, our salvation is his choice, not ours. Now, I bet you might not have realized you were saying all that when you say the Apostles' Creed, but that's the gist of it. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified, died, and was buried. And as Luther puts it, the whole purpose of it is so that I may be his, that I may be his own. Or as St. Paul says in Romans, so that nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God. That's why he suffered under Pontius Pilate. Or as he says again in Romans 5, while we were still God's enemies, Christ died for us. It's the same idea here. That's why Jesus suffered. It was the price he was willing to pay to help us know his forgiveness once and for all. But then the Apostles' Creed goes on to say he descended into hell. Why did he go to hell? What was the purpose of that? Now, I think it might be more helpful if it had been translated differently, if we used a different word than hell, because the word that we translate as hell is not actually talking about some fiery pit teeming with demons. Because I think that's what we get in our head, but that's not actually what the word would have been translated. In both the Greek and Latin version of the Apostles' Creed, the common translation would have been the underworld or the place of the dead. In other words, we're just saying that Jesus went to the place where dead people go. In other words, he died the same way that everybody else dies. And just to make it even more clear, later on in the Apostles' Creed, it says that on the third day he rose again. So he descended to the place where people die, where people go when they die, and then he stayed there for 3 days. Now, why does that matter? Well, in Jewish thought, your spirit hovered around your body for about 3 days. So in other words, Jesus wasn't mostly dead, if you remember Mad Max from The Princess Bride. He wasn't mostly dead. He was completely dead. He was dead. And then he rose from the grave. When we say that he descended into hell, we're simply saying he died. He really died, and it should have been the end of the story. But we thank God that it was not. We confess that after 3 days, he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. I think Christians should know that Jesus ascended into heaven because he did it right in front of the eyes of his disciples in the book of Acts. The part we don't normally understand much about is what it means that he's seated at the right hand of the Father. As a child, I don't know if it used to be, I used to say seated on the right hand of the Father. I don't know if anyone else used to say that in the Apostles' Creed, but as a child, I remember thinking he was seated on the right hand of the Father, which I thought was funny, since I figured that God's hand must be like falling asleep at this point, going numb by this time, having Jesus sit on it for that entire time. But what is being said here is not really a joke at all. It's an expression of Jesus' power. In the Bible, the term right hand meant power. It's not talking about left or right. It's an expression. Most people today and also back then were right-handed, and maybe that's where the idea of that hand being stronger than the other one comes from, but it symbolized strength. But more than that, it was a place of honor and of authority when you sat at the right hand of somebody else in power. Like, you were the one that put forth, they would say, I want to do this, and the person at the right hand would enforce it. In the Bible, we see this word, this term used many times. In Psalm 89, we read, you have a strong arm, your hand is mighty, your right hand is exalted. See, it's talking about the same thing, strength, might, right hand. In Psalm 16, you will make known to me the path of life, your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand, there are pleasures forever. It's saying your right hand, that power is what's going to give that spiritual blessing. And then in Ephesians chapter 1, God raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, which is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. It's saying he's on the right hand, which means he has the authority over everything else. That's what it means. So what are we trying to say in the Apostles' Creed? Simply that after Jesus died, after he was raised from the dead, after he ascended into heaven, he was given power and authority by God the Father. Or as Philippians puts it, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. Luther explained this in his explanation that says we live under Jesus, we live under him. And we serve him in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness. Jesus died and suffered as if this world had power over him. But God proved that Jesus actually had the power over all things and will forever. So this brings me to the last point I want to make today, which is part of the Apostles' Creed that says, he will come again to judge the living and the dead. What does this mean? First, it means that what we do in our life matters and it has consequences, not just for other people, but for us. A second, it means that Jesus isn't finished with us yet. Through faith in Jesus, we have hope for something more. So first is that part that we will be held accountable to God when he returns. It says, for the living, and even after we die, like for all people is the point. Romans 14 says, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. This is important because God is a God of justice. He is a God of forgiveness also, but he's a God of justice. Think about a little bit earlier in Romans where it says, do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. Sometimes in our lives, someone hurts us or something bad happens to us, and there's really no way to make it better. There's no way, and we know we shouldn't take revenge for something that happens. But what can give us comfort is to know that God pays attention, and God is going to hold people accountable even if we can't ourselves. That's an important thing, but it happens both ways. It happens for other people, and it can happen for us as well. Jesus says in the Gospel of Matthew, I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word that they have spoken. The point is, even the little things, the big things and the little things, God is paying attention to all of that. This is a reminder, not for us to be scared, although we should be respectful and stand in awe of God. This is a reminder in the Apostles' Creed to live a life that is worthy of the one who saved us. Jesus has already forgiven us. He knows that we're sinners. He knows that we're going to make mistakes. But we're called to live a life that glorifies his name. And when we don't, we know that God is paying attention. And so when we stand before God, I always have this image in my mind. I mean, I don't know how it's going to happen, but I'm going to have to say I'm sorry for everything. I'm going to realize all the ways that Jesus had to save me when he died on the cross. It's not going to go unnoticed. I want God to remember every single thing because Jesus has died for them all. I have so much to be grateful for. But the Apostle Creed also gives us hope that there is an end to the suffering of this life, that there is more to our life than meets the eye. Revelation talks about this hope. It says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who is seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. That's what it means when it says, I will come to judge the living and the dead. That Jesus didn't just suffer under Pontius Pilate and die, go to the place where dead people go, and go up to heaven and have all this power. He didn't do that for nothing. He overcame the world for you so that you would have eternal life with him and something to look forward to at the end of all things. We confess the Apostles' Creed weekly because we need to remember what really matters in our faith. And we need to remember who Jesus is and what he has done for us and why. And we need to know how to share our faith with other people. The Apostles' Creed gives us the basics of what our faith is all about. Finally, when we confess our faith in God week after week and in Jesus and in the Holy Spirit every week, we confess that we know we're loved. We understand how God is showing us that love every day, and that gives us the freedom to love others. Amen.